Our Old Testament reading, Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18, and then 2, 1 through 11. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over me in Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were with me or before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. The preaching text this morning is John chapter 6, 60 through 71. John chapter 6, 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we need to go back a little bit, because where I started reading just a few moments ago is in the middle of something. And that something was preached 2 weeks ago. So we're going to go back and review. It's good for all of us. It's good for you if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, and it's good for you if you were. And what happened in the passage preceding this is that the Jews disputed among themselves, verse 52, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then he said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread who came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then it says in conclusion, he said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What is in this passage? Eating flesh and drinking blood. His blood and his flesh. And these striking words are the backdrop for what we have to look at today. These striking words, as I told you 2 weeks ago, are about dynamic union with God. Union means this. When you are united to somebody, it means that you go where they go. It means that what happens to them happens to you. Their life is your life. Their fortunes or misfortunes are yours. Now, again, a bit of review. In the larger setting of John's gospel and elsewhere, Jesus is presented as the Lamb of God. What is that all about? John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" What is this about? The Passover lamb is the lamb who died for and was eaten in faith by the Israelites. And the blood of that Passover lamb was spread on the doorposts of the household. And as a result, the death angel passed over them. And so as a result of those thinking, those words, we can conclude that Jesus died for us. He's the Lamb of God who died for us. And if we eat him in faith, like they ate the Passover lamb back then we'll be passed over in the judgment as well. See how that puts together those Old Testament ideas? Jesus is also presented as the new Moses who delivers his people, the Exodus, you see, and who feeds his people in the desert. And so if we are in union with Moses, we will make it to the Canaan land if we keep following Moses all the way. Jesus is indeed the leader of the exodus from slavery of sin and the wages of sin, which is death. And this is, again, accomplished through union. In union with him, we are free to serve a new Lord in the new world. And in fact, Paul, capturing that idea of union through the new Moses, says in Corinthians to the Israelites, he says, "We were all baptized into Moses." See that? We were all baptized into Moses when? In the cloud and in the sea. That's the Exodus again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to look it up. And this union is therefore set forth as a reality in baptism. We were baptized into Moses. And that's why Paul can take that image and put it together in Romans 6 and say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Union, you see. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united, union with him in his death, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. So there it is. There it is, that union again. Third figure or picture in review. Jesus is presented as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. This is parallel to the Old Testament where Yahweh has a wife. His wife is Israel. Jesus has a bride. His bride is the church. And marriage, and all that properly goes with it, is another biblical picture of union. That's why God called Israel his wife in the Old Testament, and correspondingly, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride in the New Testament. So there's another picture of union. And then fourthly, and finally, and shockingly, Jesus is presented as a host at a feast, and the food at the feast. Eating, you see, is another strong symbol for union. Thoroughly intimate. When you eat with someone, especially in a biblical time, you express intimacy. You don't usually have dinner with your enemies unless you're going to make peace with them at that dinner. And so Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. That's union, that's intimacy. And he with me. So now, keeping all those ideas in mind, Christ is God who has come to feed and nourish his people. And how does he do it? He feeds and nourishes us with his death. We are fed with the death of Jesus. And when we see these words in John about eating body and drinking blood and blood is code for death. The flesh and the blood are separated by death, you see. Literally, when a human dies, the blood stops being circulated and stops nourishing the tissue, the flesh, and separates from it. And so Jesus, taking that figure, says, unless you eat and drink the death of Jesus, you will die. That's what he's saying here. Unless you come into dynamic union with the saving death of Jesus, you will die. But you are fed and nourished and saved and preserved by the death of Jesus, which is received by faith. The incarnation was absolutely necessary, absolutely necessary. We had to have Christmas. We had to have God coming down through the Virgin Mary to be born into this world. God made man. We had to have that, but that does not save you. Not at all. There could have been an incarnation and then Jesus could have ascended back to heaven and we would not be saved by it. He could come and preach and teach and no salvation. He had to die. His body and blood had to be separated in death. And so when we eat the body of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus by faith, we are receiving into ourselves union with Christ who saves us by his death. So, what do we have now? We have this reaction to all this fantastic and amazing and scary teaching about eating body and drinking blood. We have a reaction. What is the reaction? The reaction is in verses 60 through 71. Before we get to that, I want to remind you that John's purpose as an evangelist, as a gospeler, is to inform people and to evangelize people who are listening or reading the gospel. He's telling the story of Jesus in order to convince his hearers and all future readers and hearers to follow Jesus in faith. He's trying to convince you to follow Jesus in faith. He forces them to consider how they compare with the principal subject of each of these narratives and stories in the Gospel of John. He wants you and me to think, when we read the story of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, he wants us to think, am I like Nicodemus? Coming to ask these questions? And how would I respond to what Jesus said about, you must be born again? How would I respond? How do you respond? And when he tells the story of the woman at the well in Samaria, he wants you to put yourself in her place and say, how would I respond to this one who tells me all about my sins and who tells me all about a living water that will never end and a salvation that comes through him? When he says, I who speak to you am he, the Messiah. How do you respond? And when he tells us the story of the man who was at the pool at Bethesda, who had been there 38 years, and Jesus said to him, do you want to be made well? You put yourself in that place and you think, do I want to be made well? Do I really want to be changed? Do I really want my sins dealt with, or am I willing to be stuck right where I am? And he wants us to put our place in the place. He wants us to put ourselves in the place of the questioning Jews there who were upset because Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Are you like them, a nitpicker, a legalist who wants to keep all the rules and then think yourself righteous? Are you like them? He's wanting you to think that and question. And when he tells us the story of the official, the nobleman whose son was sick, and that nobleman actually believed the gospel. When Jesus said, go home, your son is well. Go home. Don't worry about it. And that man believed his son was well. And he was well. He wants you to put yourself in that place and think, is that like me? Am I that sort of person? Or am I a doubter, a skeptic? Someone who says, I have to have proof or I won't believe a thing. He wants you to put yourself there. And he also wants you to put, when the feeding of the 5,000 took place, he wants you to put yourself in that spot and say, am I just someone who is along for the ride, along for the food, and along for the benefits, but if the benefits dry up, I'm out of here? Or am I someone who believes what Jesus says? So now we have these people, and Jesus has shocked them with this talk about eating his body and drinking his blood. And he wants you and me to put ourselves in that place. Would you give up on Jesus if he said such a thing to you? And we know from the narrative that we read that some who heard those things turned away after vanity. Some turned away after vanity. They would no longer follow Jesus. It says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples, that is, disciples in the sense that they were with him, they were going along this far. Many of his disciples, doesn't mean they were saved, we're not going there, but it means that many of those who were following him up to that point turned back, it says, and no longer walked with him. They turned away after vanity. They gave up on Jesus. And we see vanity, what it's like. What is vanity like? Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which we read, the preacher said, I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to all the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That's his conclusion, and then he tells what he did to try to figure that out. He says that he tried wisdom, and he described his wisdom, his great wisdom. And then in verse 18, he said, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." People who turn away from Christ, who reject Jesus, turn to vanity, like the preacher did in Ecclesiastes. They say, "Well, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to get wisdom. I'm going to understand everything, and then I'm going to have a grip on it." Without Jesus, wisdom is vanity, chasing after wind, foolishness, going nowhere. As other people try work, in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, they try work. "Oh, I'll get a great job. I'll have a fantastic career. I'll achieve great things. I'll rise to the top of my work level. I'll make a lot of money." And what does he say in Ecclesiastes 2? "What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest." This is also vanity, he says. Putting work in the place of following Jesus is vanity. A lot of people these days are basing their whole life, their whole hope, their every direction is on, "I'm going to make a great career." And it's fine, young people, if you're studying hard and you want to do something, you want to have a good career, no problem. God has called us to have dominion in the world. He's called us to achieve. But it is not in the place of Jesus. It will never satisfy. It is not in the place of Jesus. No, it won't work. And then he said pleasure. Now, oh boy, are there a lot of pleasure seekers these days. That's really the newest and the biggest idol presently. One of them, at least. Pleasure. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy all these sensual pleasures. I won't name them all. You know what they are, right? Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, seeking pleasure. All was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." What pleasures did he seek? He had all kinds of concubines, and he had all kinds of music, and he had all kinds of fun. Amusements. Out the wazoo. And it didn't satisfy him. Pleasure didn't work. I won't go through all the lists, but he tried wealth. It didn't work. He tried honor. He was the most honored person in the world at that time. The great king of the greatest empire at that time. Honor, all honor came to him. And it didn't satisfy him. So all these things are vanity. Will some turn away from Jesus when they hear hard words, when they don't understand, when they can't figure it out? Turn away. But it is vanity to turn away. Will you turn away? Will you turn away from following Jesus? Some will follow in faith. Some will follow in faith. Peter, that great sinner Peter, said something very faithful when confronted with this situation of people turning away, disciples in probably fairly large numbers were saying, "Forget it, I'm out of here." And the small group that was closest to Jesus, Peter was one of them. And he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." If you found the Holy One of God, if you believed and come to know, then there's no other place to go. Nothing else will do. To whom shall we go? Those who follow in faith, they follow all the way to the arrest of Jesus and to the cross where he died as a sacrifice to put away their sins. And they will follow on Resurrection Day, that Sunday. And they will follow when they see him ascend into heaven. And they will gather on Pentecost by his command and receive the Holy Spirit in power and fullness. And they will serve him and they will proclaim him. And many of those listening to those words then would die for him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to die to whatever else it might be that's in competition to Jesus. All the vanities, give them up, cast them off, and follow Jesus in faith. So are you like Peter? Are you like these who say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I know that years ago, I was young and working on a farm and living in a rented room. And I was trying to sort these things out, tossing these things around. I've been brought up in the Christian church, brought up in a Christian home, taught these things, but I was trying to sort them out. Is this really what I'm going to believe? Is this really what I'm going to do? And in my quest, I started reading the Gospel of John. Reading bit by bit, story by story, narrative by narrative. And I came to this place where Jesus shocked these people with these words. And then Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And I know that in my own heart, I said in echo to Peter, "Lord, I have no other place to go. Nothing else that I can seek or achieve or go for in life will ever satisfy, will ever be what you are, Lord. To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." And that was a turning point for me. I hope it's a turning point for you. But if not, we also have the case of Judas. Jesus said in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What was Judas after? We know from reading various other parts that Judas was the money bag keeper. Now, there's nothing wrong with being treasurer. But it was something that he held on to as his precious, you know, the money bag. Judas was seeking wealth. Judas was seeking power. He wanted to ride the coattails of the Messiah to riches and power. And he was disappointed when Jesus wouldn't go along with his plans for him. Maybe you don't expect so much as Judas did. Maybe you just want a little help now and then with your life plans, with your health, with your money problems. Jesus is not a little help now and then. Jesus is not a religious add-on. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Almighty God. Jesus is the Creator and the Judge. And your problems, whatever they are far greater than your mere life plans or your health or your relationship problems or your money problems. You and I are in need of a Savior from sin and death and hell, not a personal religious assistant. When Jesus called Judas a devil, he was not simply criticizing his plans. He was speaking of the whole direction of Judas's life. The Greek word balo, B-A-L-L-O, transliterated, means to throw. It's part of the word diabolos, translated devil. We also get the word diabolical, you see, from that Greek congregation of words. The devil, you see, throws accusations. The devil throws accusations against God. Judas was a devil in the sense that he throws accusations against God, just like Satan the devil throws accusations against God. Judas wanted something from Jesus. He was in effect saying, I want you to do this for me. I want my money. I want my power. I want my health. I want my relationships. And if I don't get it, I throw an accusation against you. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. But Jesus' true disciples want Jesus himself. Not stuff from Jesus, but Jesus himself. They want Jesus himself. So John is in effect asking you to consider, are you like Judas? Are you like Judas? Along for the ride. Or are you like Peter, that sinner who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Judas is the one who said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? No other things will do for you and me. No other hope, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other lifestyle, no other experience will do. And that leads us to one final consideration. Mystery and humility. Verses 64. This is important. He says, Jesus says, in analyzing the responses here, he says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. That's the mystery and the humility. The mystery, first of all, of predestination. Predestination. God determining beforehand. God being in charge. God being sovereign. And deciding who it is who will come to the Father. Who it is that will come to Jesus, which is granted by the Father. The mystery of predestination. And so, John is in effect saying, has coming to Jesus been granted to you? Has coming to Jesus been given to you by the Father? Are you coming to Jesus by the power of the Father's work in your life? It leads to humility. The humility of calling. Because anyone who comes to God humbly, wanting Jesus, will know that they have been called to faith by the Father. If you come to Jesus, you will come saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you will cling to Jesus and you will never turn away from Jesus to vanity. These are the mysteries here. And John wants each of us to consider, am I one of those who is along for the ride, along for the benefits, along for a personal assistance from God of some sort? Or am I those who trust in Jesus Christ, who eat his death, make his death my death and my life and my hope and my peace and my joy? Am I those, or am I someone who turns away and no longer follows him? Which is it for you? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' words, shocking words, which lead us to examine, which lead us to make our calling and election sure by following Jesus, which lead us away from vanity and to Jesus. We pray that you'll help us now, Lord, as we come to his table, which he has ordained for us, and we eat the bread and drink the wine, and by faith eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus, the death, the saving death of Jesus. And help us not to do it in vain. Help us not to do it hypocritically, but in faith. And so, strengthen our union with our dear Savior. We come in his name. Amen.